Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. Has anybody got their long sleeves on today? Bust out the flannels and the hoodies or the beanie caps or whatever it is that you call those things. It is good to be with you. I just want to give a special thank you to all those who have helped with our Upward Flag football season, a way for us to share the gospel with hundreds of families around just our community. Whether you coached, whether you reffed, whether you helped with snacks or handed out gifts in the last couple of days, we're just grateful for all that you have done. And we've got one more week for tournament games coming up this weekend for the older kids. And my wife has told me oftentimes, don't be so braggy. Although I'm pretty sure braggy's not a word. But the team that I have the privilege to coach, we secured first place in our division. All right. There's a few of us that are interested and excited about that. And it's good that I have the privilege to have a couple of my players and teammates with me here today. One such player, I'll keep his name private, but he is related to me. a couple of days ago, the day that we were going to play the game that would determine whether we were the champs or not, I'm leaving in the morning, the game's in the evening, And I love this because he's been here with us in service, as many of your kids have, and they've picked up on a lot of these songs and the meanings behind them. And this particular young man that I want to say his name, as I'm walking out into the garage to leave for work for the day, we were talking about the game, and he's so excited, and he says, what was it? Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. And then he finishes it, right? You know, he's got his hand pumped, you know, and destruction to the other team. I'm like, all right. It was an interesting moment. But I do need a little bit of help from the other couple that are here from our team. I'm curious, what is, if you guys can remember, and I haven't prepped you, so it'll be interesting what you say. What is the one thing that we always talk about that we need to make sure that we are doing properly every game and every practice? This is when you shout out that one thing that you know that you're so catching it. Oh, no. That one thing above all things that we need to, if we're going to have fun, what do we need to do? We've got to do the fundamentals. Yes, which that was one of them, but we've got to do the fundamentals well. And if we don't do the fundamentals well, we're not going to perform well. And we had this talk before our final regular season game yesterday as they were there. And you can imagine a gray, dreary, kind of cold morning. You know, they're 10-year-olds. I mean, they're kind of coming to the game. They're groggy and, you know, half awake. And they're kind of starting to screw around a little bit and not practicing the way that we want them to practice. They're not handing the ball off correctly. They're not running their routes correctly. They're not doing any of those things correctly or even paying attention to anything that I had to say, which with a migraine is problematic. But I told them that, and shocker, they didn't seem to care. didn't seem to impact them one iota that I was there on a gray, dreary day with my sunglasses on. They just kept doing what they were doing, having their own good time. But as we talk about with fundamentals, many of you know that the phrase, the Vince Lombardi statement, where he holds up the football and he says, this is a football. We talk about these things with our football team, with our kids often, that we need to make sure that we're doing making good handoffs, that we have the proper footwork, that we are taking the right footwork and the right approach to making the right pass. What we're talking about with our kids, that they don't catch it with their face, which is, it needs to be said. They don't catch it with their face. They don't catch it with their chest or their stomach. They hold their hands in the diamond shape, and they catch it properly and use those fundamentals. And We've talked much about defensive technique, and yesterday that is what won us our final game. And one of those things was that we don't let the other team, when they're running the ball, get to the sidelines. Never, 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 never do we let them get to the sidelines. And we certainly don't let the offensive receivers get beyond our safeties. No one gets deeper than them. And we talk about these things, that if we practice these things well, we will perform them well. And if we do these fundamentals, we indeed are going to have fun. So we also talk about not just the fundamentals, but we talk about our plays often, that our plays matter. And you guys can throw that up there now. So for us, this is our plays. This makes sense to everyone, right? So there's two of you, maybe three of you that this makes sense to. So for us, it is vastly important that everyone goes in the right direction. Can you at least gain that by looking at that? If somebody goes in the wrong direction, it's going to cause a problem. And we want our athletes, our players, to always do things correctly. The fundamentals, we want them to do our plays correctly. And it takes all of us, every player on every play, to do the right thing to make work what we want to work, for us to achieve that victory. So today, we're going to look at 1 Peter and continue in our study of his letter to the church, to this early church. And I want us to look at and see some of the fundamentals that Peter is passing on to this early church and how they should live. But to do that, to understand, I want us to make sure that we gain and grab understanding of the background of what's happening in the context of the letter. Because if we don't understand the background, the context, they're just words on a page. But to understand that approximately 30 years after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter pens this letter. The gospel, it is spread far and wide. It has threatened economies as people are no longer worshiping idols, and which were monetized significantly in their culture. It has threatened governments and systems as people's allegiance is now to a god, their creator, and not to the god of that particular society. More things are even happening historically. People were uneasy, and at worst, those in power would begin to persecute or imprison or even kill followers of Christ so that they might get the kind of society that they want. And in fact, they really wanted to stop the gospel. So Peter here is writing to Christians that are encountering persecution by those having government and religious powers, as well as likely persecution by neighbors and by friends. So if you can imagine, you have to actually physically move from your town to another because you are being persecuted. People want to imprison you. People want to kill you. So you move to another town. So you are already in the minority in that new town, and they've heard about you, and they heard about what happened in that other town, and now everyone is suspicious of you. So nobody really wants to hire you, and if they do, they ain't giving you the good jobs, and they're certainly not putting you out front. And the persecution just continues, even in these new cities, the gospel begins to continue. And those in power, they hear about what happened, and they feel threatened in that new city. And this continues just to happen with God's people here in the early church. And for us, as I kind of have been reading through 1 Peter again and again, and maybe it's because it's just the football season and the Buckeyes started yesterday, but it really reads to me like it's a pregame talk. As they're there in the locker room or in COVID, wherever they do the pregame talk, I don't know. It's not allowed in the locker room, I guess. But this pregame talk where the coach is reminding them of the fundamentals, he's reminding them of the whys, and he is inspiring them to go out and perform and do their best. So let's review what has Peter said so far. Peter's reminded them of God's abundant mercy. He pulls no punches. God's mercy is indeed great, is great. And that there's this living hope that the resurrection of Jesus has given them. They don't just have some dead idea. They don't just have some religion. They have a living hope. And Peter reminds them of that early on. He goes on later and says that their focus should be on these things and not on their trials, because the trials will not only refine them, it won't destroy them, but it'll actually refine them. He tells them to stop conforming to the patterns of this world, to put away things like malice, hypocrisy, envy, slander, and giving in to the passions of the flesh. He said we should prepare our minds for action, that we should be sober-minded, that we should set our hope on God's grace. We should be obedient, be holy. We should crave pure spiritual milk. We should live honorably and submit to authority, whether in society, at work, or in the home. And this, over the last couple of weeks, you know, we've all kind of felt this bristling up, this idea that we're supposed to submit to anybody. We don't like it. Our flesh isn't interested in it. We would much rather all of us be autonomous and do whatever we want to do whenever we want, and only submit to people that agree with us, because that would be so much easier. But Peter doesn't give them that kind of way out. And we have to decide, with these ideas, do we really believe that this is the inspired word of God, or is it just words on a page that we can take or leave based on what we think on any given day? My hope is that we wrestle with God's word, that we realize that it is the inspired, infallible word of God, and this is what he has called us to do and be. But we have to understand the why. Otherwise, it's just obedience for obedience' sake. And Peter lays out pretty clearly. It's because God is better. He is better than everything that they have faced. Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection, it is better. Better than anything that they are currently facing. And that he is building us up into a spiritual house that will never fade. Peter reminds them, again with the why, that we are his people. Before, we weren't a people at all, but now we are the chosen people of God. We are his family. And on top of that, he has given us mercy. He has been merciful to us. And when we do these things that Peter reminds us to do, especially in the midst of suffering, which was clearly happening here in these people that he's writing to, and just like Jesus did, as he suffered, people see Jesus, and we are blessed in it all. So before we open to 1 Peter chapter 3, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, today, we acknowledge that we are mere people, that we are in desperate need of this living hope. And God, we acknowledge too that there are things in your word where you call us to live differently. God, that sometimes we just don't want to. Sometimes our flesh desires to do something else, and sometimes we do. So God, today, my prayer is that you would speak to us today. God, that where my words get it wrong, that your spirit would teach us in our own hearts and minds. God, that we our minds would be renewed and that you would transform us. And God, we trust that you are more than capable and more than powerful to do these things. For it's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We are going to start in verse 8. And we're going to spend a good chunk of time in this first section and then kind of fly through the rest of the chapter there at the end. Peter starts, he says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter starts off this section of his letter with the word "finally." That's what he starts with. He's beginning to wrap up how Christians should live in response to this great mercy that God has given us in our lives. He says, "finally." And next he says, "all of you." He's writing to believers, to all people who have claimed the name of Jesus Christ. So I'm curious, I'm just this morning by a show of hands, how many of us would that be? We have claimed the name of Jesus Christ, we've been forgiven of our sin, and we will spend forever with him in heaven as a result of his grace. He's writing to us. He's writing to us. He goes on, he says, to have unity of mind. Oh, if this were easy to do, to all be unified in our minds. You know, as we think about my football team, and you think about the play schematic that we have, if we're not all having unity of mind of what we're supposed to do and what the goal is, we're not going to do very well. We're just not. And as you begin to think about the church today, and you begin to think about what's happening and what God is doing and what how people are responding, I'm just curious. Your two options are the church is unified or there's plenty of disunity in the church. How many of you would say that the church is very much unified? Nobody. How sad is that? That here we sit and we would say that the reality is that the church is not unified. And, you know, some time ago, Peter says, have unity of mind. You begin to think about, well, what are some of the things that cause disunity in the church? Sometimes, and there are things that we would call someone a heretic or a false teacher because they are claiming or teaching things that are clearly against Scripture. Primarily, as you see those things happening in Scripture, it's when someone is teaching that Jesus is something or someone other than who he claimed to be, and you see when someone begins to distort the gospel. Those are the two areas where people are primarily called a heretic or a false teacher. But oftentimes, don't we use those labels to define other churches that may not agree with us on a smaller theological point? And we would raise ourselves up as though we're better. And we don't go and talk to them about that. We typically talk to our own buddies that agree with us. And they're like, yeah, they got it wrong. We got it right. That's what we do. And that there's all kinds of theological things that we could debate and argue, and certainly I think that those are important to discuss and to nail down and best understand what is it that God has said through his word. And certainly God knows it all, but none of us can claim to be right in all areas. We might disagree on what kind of church buildings that people should have, how they should spend their money, what their pastors should look like, or how rich or poor they should be. We might disagree on how churches ought to be or shouldn't be serving in their own communities, on the importance of evangelism versus discipleship, on the importance of kids' ministry or student ministry, or what people should wear, or we could just go on and on with all of these areas where the church of Jesus Christ just isn't unified. And Peter here is, and we got to remember there's a context of which he's writing in, that we're not too far away from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the gospel is spread, and persecution is happening, and people are being imprisoned, and people are fleeing for their lives. Peter's writing to encourage them, and he asks them and tells them to have unity of mind. This just doesn't happen. This takes work. And some of the verses, the things that he tells us to do here moving on will help us. He then tells them after to have unity of mind, he says to have sympathy. We could use more of this in our culture, couldn't we? To actually care how other people feel. I mean, imagine that, that we would care for another person more than just being right. He tells them to have sympathy, to hurt when other people hurt, to care deeply for them. He goes on to tell them to have brotherly love. He says to treat other believers as family, even if you disagree with them. and to think about this, to begin to define for us that if another church or another person claims the name of Christ, we should treat them as brothers, not as somebody to tear down, not as competition, not as someone to wish that they would fail so that you might be lifted up. We're to treat them as brothers, and we're to do that in love. And we all have heard much about the definition of love, that is to lay down our lives for other people, to sacrifice ourselves, our own wants, our own desires, our own ego. But why does brotherly love even matter? And if these people are God's people, if they are his church, we should treat them with honor and we should love them. Peter tells them to do that. And then he says to have a tender heart, to be compassionate. A hard heart is not a tender heart. A hard heart is one that will not or cannot hear what the other person is saying. They don't even care to. Mostly because they are struggling with arrogance in their own lives, and they believe that they are right. And if we're honest, we oftentimes believe that we're better than the other person. A tender heart, in contrast, is one that is willing to listen. It's willing to hear. It's willing to consider. It speaks of humility and not pride. So I ask you this morning, is your heart tender? Is it full of compassion for other people? Does it move you to action? Are you willing to listen, to hear what they're saying, and not just hear what you want to argue with or disagree with? Are you willing to hear other people and to do that in humility? Peter goes on. He says to have a humble mind. Some of this wrestle with humility more than others. I wrestle with humility. That's why my wife reminds me not to be too braggy. A humble mind starts with the belief that God is God and I'm not. It's got to start there. It recognizes that without God's grace, I'm nothing. It does not belittle oneself either. It has a proper view of oneself in relation to God and does not consider oneself above others. Peter tells them, in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this scattering, in the midst of this persecution, have a humble mind. And you begin to think about these things, you know, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. You begin to think, well, okay, those sound, I mean, somewhat easy on some level to do, and yeah, I would agree with all of those. And you begin to ask the question, well, why in the world does he even talk about these things? They're pretty obvious, right? Scripture's full of these things. But he goes on, and I think begins to help us unpack the why. He says, do not repay evil for evil. As tempting as it might be, don't do it. So what's evil? Evil is simply anything that is against God's will. And he says, don't have reviling for reviling. But why do we do these things? I mean, think about this. This morning, I was on the road. For those of you that know me, you'll be impressed. I was on the road at 6:20 this morning. I know. Shocking. Thanks, Chuck. Was just going into the office to finish some things with my notes this morning and just to think and pray. So I pull out of our neighborhood. And, you know, our road, I'm not sure what the speed limit is. I think it's 45. You might know. But no one ever goes 45. So I'm doing like 55 on our road at 6:20 in the morning on a Sunday morning. And this car pulls up right behind me. And you know that car, that he's not, you know, what was it, humble. He's not exercising brotherly love in any of those things. He is like right on my tail. And, you know, I'm the kind of person, maybe you are too, that you just want to slam on the brakes, right? I mean, my truck, it's a 2006. If he runs into it, I get a new tailgate. out of the deal. You know, or you just want to go really slow so that he has to go really slow, and then when he tries to pass, I mean, what do? You speed up again. You know, all of these things, you know, begin to go through my mind at 6:20 in the morning as I'm going to finish my sermon. And like, oh, I really, you know, does anybody else want to do this stuff? Thank you, three of us. The rest of you are liars. All right. No help at all. Humility, right? That was in there. It's in my notes. But there's something in us that wants to fight against anybody that would dare come up against us, that would dare to do something as stupid as this guy at 6:20, and there's nobody on the road. And there was even like the, we finally got to the lines, right, where he can pass. He didn't. Ooh, so mad. I sped up for him. I sinned. I was speeding even more. Still didn't pass. Like, ooh, so mad. But what I didn't tell you is as I was getting ready to turn out of our neighborhood, I saw him in the distance. And you can kind of tell, like, he's way out there. He's going slow. I don't think he was going slow. So I pulled out in front of him and probably made him more mad and probably stoked this evil for evil and reviling. He was probably another pastor on his way to get ready to prepare his sermon. And so finally, I did slow down enough when the lines were hashed, and he did finally, you know, figure out that that was my cue for him to pass, and he did. But, oh, I mean, even in that moment, you know, so they're passing by. I mean, don't you just want to go like, I mean, right? I mean, some of you would give certain hand gestures, which we don't talk about that today. But man, I didn't. Ooh, but I wanted to. And I'm pretty sure Jesus addresses that and says, look, if you thought it, it's still wrong. But there in that moment, it's really just a microcosm of many other things in our lives. When people come up against us, we want to fight back against them. We want to win. We want to be right. And maybe even more than wanting to be right, we don't want them to be right. And Peter's writing to a people that they're not just being picked on, but certainly they're being picked on, made fun of. They're being ostracized. They're being put in prison. People are being killed just because they claim the name of Jesus. And he tells them to be all of these things and don't repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. Although there's part of us that, man, we really want to. But he says, but on the contrary, bless. And I don't know how I was supposed to bless that guy this morning, but instead of evil for evil, reviling for reviling, Peter is telling his people, and he's telling us today, to bless people, to be a blessing. And we could talk about all kinds of other times, but Jesus said in Luke, bless the one who curses you, pray for those who abuse you. Paul says in Romans, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. He again says in 1 Corinthians, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. We're to bless people, even in the midst of their arrogance, even in the midst of their stupidity, even in the midst of their evil, he calls us to bless them. And even as I stand here and those words come out of my mouth, there's a part of me that it just doesn't make sense sometimes because there's so much in my flesh that's like, I should stand up to them and I should tell them in no uncertain terms what I think about them and what they need to do. Peter says to bless. He goes on and basically asks the question, do you want to love life and see good days, which any sane person says yes. His advice is to keep your tongue from speaking evil and deceit, to turn away from evil and to do good, to seek peace and pursue it. To not just not do evil, but actually to turn away from it. And this is incredibly practically helpful, good advice. Because when we continue to look on the evil that is happening, when we continue to see it with our eyes, to hear it with our ears, and we take it in and take it in and take it in and take it in, it's oftentimes as though someone is just jabbing that needle into our eyes or prodding us or poking us, you know, to poke the bear. Peter says, turn away from it. And don't just turn away from it, but go do good. Stop focusing on the evil and do good. And then he says this, he says, seek peace and pursue it. To seek peace and pursue it. You know, we're coming up on the holidays, and many of us will be gathering with our families, and for some of us, those are stressful times where there are past hurts, there are past arguments, there's this foolish thing that my brother or my sister or my aunt or uncle said, you know, 23 years ago that we're all still mad about, and we feel entitled to hold on to those things. And then there's people in our family that are going to remind us to keep remembering this wrong that happened and how we should continually be offended by it. And it stokes the fire. And we're ready. We're armed for bear before we even get into the room or sit down at the table with them. And Peter encourages his people. He says to seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace with our loved ones. Seek peace with one another. You know, if there's junk going on with our brothers and sisters in Christ, seek peace. Pursue peace with them. Get beyond it. And as a reminder, in verse 12, he says that for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Remember, God sees us. He is not ignorant of what we're facing. He is not ignorant of how we feel. He is not ignorant of our struggles with our flesh. He sees us and he hears us. When we talk to God about these things, he hears us. When we share with him how we're feeling about being persecuted or isolated, he hears us. And Peter tells them to pray. To pray. And it's God's job, because he is also against those who will do evil. That's his job. Vengeance is clearly his. It's not for me to take, it's not for me to take on some political party with vengeance. It's not for me to take on this guy with vengeance that's right in my rear end at 6:20 on a Sunday morning. It's God's job to do those things. And for all I know, which I had to remind myself, maybe he wasn't a pastor. Maybe he was some guy driving his wife to a labor and delivery room, and he just needed to get by. Maybe. Just let him over. So Peter goes on in verse 13. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. So in verses 8 through 12, we see that if we're honest, it's really a radical lifestyle. To live as Christ lived. Why would anyone really want to harm us for doing those things? Brotherly love, seeking peace. I mean, all of those things seem pretty good that everybody would want, but we know, based on history and based on much of our own lives, that doing these things will cause people to want to stand against us, to want to harm us. And he reminds them to be unified, to have sympathy, to love one another, to have a tender heart, not repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. No one should want to harm us for doing these things, but we know they do. It's crazy. Peter reminds the people here that if they act like the people of God, they will be blessed. He doesn't tell them, hey, go act like this, so then God will bless you, and that's what you should be doing. But to allow God to live through you, and when we do, our actions are different, and God blesses us. He also reminds them in these verses to not be afraid of them. Don't worry about them. Those that are out there that might want to persecute us for being followers of Christ, don't be afraid. Don't worry about them. But to let the sovereignty of God live so deep within us that people will see a difference. And when they do, you can guess what? They're going to ask you why. Why are you different? When I mistreated you, why did you bless me? Why do you seem so happy? Why do you have this living hope? And he tells us to be ready to share with them about why we have this living hope, about this Jesus. He tells us to be ready so that they might know him too. He goes on in verses 16 and 17 to say, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you or revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter just spent several verses reminding the people that they shouldn't be repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling. He tells them that even if they would suffer for the name of Jesus, that they'll be blessed. Don't fear them, don't worry about them, and always be prepared to tell others. I think it's too easy for us at times to just disengage from the reality of what's going on here in these verses, from what's going on all over our world even today. This morning, I was watching a video from the Voice of the Martyrs, which I would encourage you to go to their site, and you begin to see of the horrors and atrocities that are happening to people all over the world. Things that we can't really imagine. And I chose not to show the video because of the young ones that are with us today. But man, we need to understand that there's a reality of what's going on in our world. And that Christ has caused us and calling us to live differently today. But what should we do with all of this? In verse 18, Peter goes on to write, for Christ also, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. He reminds the people that we can do these things. We can be obedient in these ways. Why? Because Jesus did. Jesus suffered. Jesus did them, so we can too. But just want to pause here for a minute to think about a few things as it talks about these terms of Christ suffering for our sins and the righteous for the unrighteous and those things, just to make sure that we all hear and understand what we're talking about, that this idea that we're all alienated from God because we've sinned, all of us. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have. We are the unrighteous people, and Jesus here is the righteous. We're all condemned to hell because that we have sinned. And since God is a just God, someone had to pay for those sins. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. And the problem is that although there was a punishment for sin, this death, there wasn't yet a perfect sacrifice to pay for them until Jesus came. And Jesus became that perfect sacrifice, that one who never sinned. And Jesus died, not deserving death. We did. He didn't deserve it. But he died there on the cross willingly. And he paid for every single one of our sins. He chose to do that. And in verse 18, it tells us that he died once for all sins, that he traded his righteous life for our unrighteous one, that he might bring us to God, our Creator. And for us, as we die to our flesh, which is corrupt, it's corrupt to the core, when we place our faith in him and accept his forgiveness in our lives, that we're made alive in the Spirit. Man, that is good news, that Jesus would do that for us. He didn't have to. He could have just let everybody die and experience the judgment that we all deserved. But he chose to do it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then it almost seems at first glance to seem like he takes this theological detour, but he doesn't really. Because when we begin to understand that the next few verses in context, they make sense. So in verse 19, he says, and continues on from verse 18, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So we begin to ask these questions. So who did Jesus go see? When did he go? Where did he go? And there's different interpretations about this passage, and none of the side theological questions of, well, did Jesus go to hell? Did he go to Hades? Did he go to Sheol? Are the spirits that he's talking about, are those spirits the fallen angels? Are they the people from Noah's day? Who are these people? When did he go there? Did he go there in Noah's day? Did he go there when he died on the cross? I mean, what did he go there to proclaim the gospel to them? Did he go there to declare victory? All of those are good questions and certainly worthy of study and time. But this morning, for us to remember what's going on in context here, that Peter is communicating something to these people. And what he's getting at is about how we should act, right? That in response to this great mercy that God has bestowed upon us, in response to Jesus dying for our sins, how should we act? He's communicating to us what obedience to him looks like. He's saying that just like in Noah's day, it was God's grace through his faith that saved him. The water is the way that God demonstrated it. Certainly there was no saving power to forgive sin in the water in Noah's day. Baptism's the same. It's a picture of what has already happened, that they were dead in their sins. And when Jesus died on the cross, he paid that sin penalty, that death for us. And not only that, but Jesus also rose from the dead. And we confess him. When we confess him as our Lord and our Savior, we're made new. We are forgiven. And our lives are forever going to be with him in heaven and in glory. And because of that, because Jesus has done that in our lives, we can live differently. We should live differently. Our lives should look different than everyone around us. So when that guy at 6:20 on Sunday morning rides up on your tail, you can act differently because Jesus died for you, that you have been brought into a living hope. You can do that because Jesus endured the suffering. You can bless people even when they curse you. You can seek peace. You can be humble. We can have a unity of mind, not because we're all awesome, but because Jesus is. And when we all individually and collectively focus on him, Jesus does these things in our lives. Indeed, Jesus, he is better. He is better than all of the things that we will face. And we shouldn't worry that whatever comes, we can simply just obey him in any and all circumstances, persecution or not. He's better. We can obey him. So where are you today? Are you listening today intently and your life has not yet been surrendered to Christ? Have you never confessed Christ as Lord and acknowledged your sin, repented from it, and turned to Him, that your life has been changed and renewed and made new? Maybe that's you today. Maybe your step is to surrender your life to Him, to talk to somebody about that, to help understand what that means. Maybe you've done that already, but you really haven't understood or really grabbed a hold of this idea that Jesus is better. He's better than all the junk, everything good in your life. Jesus is better than all of those things, and that ought to impact our lives. And maybe you're somewhere in the middle of all of that. Much like the pregame talk, maybe you need to be just reminded about the fundamentals of what God has called us to do and be and who He is, and you just need some encouragement today to live like Jesus is better. My encouragement this week is for all of us. Let's all take that next step in our faith so that others may see Christ living in us. So God, today we trust that You are speaking to each of us. God, as we read Your word, that it will not return void. God, as we are in this weird time with this pandemic and our government here in our country and an understanding of what's going on in the world, God, it all seems to be just happening so fast and seemingly spinning out of control, and God, we want to control it. So God, let's pray today that we would hear Your voice. God, that we would be reminded today that You indeed are better. That this living hope that You have called us to and given us, it is better. That the mercy of God is better. That obeying You, allowing You to live through us in all of these ways is better. And God, that as we have the privilege to live this way in response to Your mercy, God, that people would see You. Help us to be Your people this week. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen.